down this week. Missed some work at the school because of it. And I have a whole new appreciation for the nervous system. Boy, pain is such a good reminder for us, isn't it? Just how good the Lord is and how good he is in our lives, even in the midst of the pain, he's there. Well, this morning I'm a little bit taking a diversion, and I don't know how long we'll be doing this diversion. We've been going through Titus, and we've been looking at the qualifications of an elder, and just decided to take a little bit of a diversion, number one, just because of circumstances, and then just recently, just with the way I've been feeling. So this morning, I wanted to do something a little bit differently, and sometimes I do this because I need to go through these doctrines for myself. This morning, I wanted to take some time to talk about the sovereignty of God with you all. Many of you know, who know me, you know how much I value the doctrine of the sovereignty of God over all things. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is dear to my heart. It is a doctrine that I greatly appreciate, and I trust you do too as the people of God. I value this doctrine. I rest in this doctrine because it ultimately magnifies who God is, that he is our God, and he is on the throne, and he reigns. He reigns. He reigns in the heavens, and he reigns over the earth. He is Yahweh, the Lord. This morning, I thought it might be good for us to renew our minds on the truth that our God is sovereign. He is sovereign. And you might be saying, okay, Pastor, why are you going into this doctrine? Why are you deciding to teach on this? Well, as I said, somewhat circumstantial. But one reason is because I want to really basically encourage you in your faith this morning. I want to encourage you to trust God. How big is your God? Does he reign on the throne? Is he reigning on the throne? And do you really believe that? You see, the doctrine of God's sovereignty gives us strength in times of struggle, gives us hope in hapless times or hopeless times, produces submission in all situations, produces trust in tragic times. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is meant to be an anchor to our soul. Contrary to what many people think about the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, some people think the doctrine of sovereignty of God is not to be a comfort, it's meant to be a point of contention and division in the church. How unfortunate that is. In fact, when you go through the New Testament epistles, when you look at all the places where the doctrine of election is even mentioned, it's always mentioned at the beginning of each epistle of Paul's letter. And he does that, I believe, to encourage the church, not to be a point of contention. But we know that the doctrine of God's sovereignty is meant to be a doctrine of comfort. I remind you of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he said, referring to the sovereignty of God, and it's meant to be a comfort. He said this in Matthew 10, verse 28. He said, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet none of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." What's he saying? Apart from your Father's sovereignty. Verse 30 says, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." That doesn't look too good for God's sovereignty when you look at my head, I know. But there was a time. There was a time. Verse 31, he says this, "Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows." Jesus preached on the sovereignty of God. He declared the sovereignty of God. It was meant to give courage in the face of persecution. It was meant to give comfort in the midst of great difficulty. The doctrine should encourage us in Christ. It should not cause dissension, and it should not cause division. But unfortunately, it has in many churches among many believers. Sometimes that is because of the way, however, some Christians talk about the sovereignty of God. They speak about God's sovereignty in a way that is proud, elitist mindset, arrogance. Some Christians can talk about the sovereignty of God in some of the most cold and calculated terms, all intellectual, lacking compassion and empathy. Some Christians will talk about the sovereignty of God and they emphasize it. The pendulum has swung all the way over to a hyper-sovereignty of God position where they understand that there's just God's sovereignty and there's no responsibility of man. Sometimes the reason there's division over this doctrine of the sovereignty of God is because of the way Christians handle the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And to add insult to injury, when they talk about the sovereignty of God, God's people oftentimes speak of his sovereignty in just those cold, uncompassionate, calloused ways. Like, you know, when a person is going through a difficult trial, or maybe you've even experienced this yourself, when a person's in the midst of a trial, sometimes they'll have a person, a professing Christian, come up to them and say, "Well, you know, God is sovereign." Kind of just a matter of fact, drop the bomb. Yeah, just get over it. God is sovereign. Referring to the sovereignty of God in a matter of a fact way, when someone is suffering under the mighty hand of God, a person just says, "Well, God is sovereign." Lacking compassion, lacking mercy. That is not what the doctrine of God's sovereignty should produce in God's people. We are to walk with compassion. We are to walk in mercy and love. And if there's any doctrine that should promote the greatest amount of humility in God's people, it is the doctrine of God's sovereignty. The doctrine of God's sovereignty should produce compassion. God's sovereignty and his compassion are not mutually exclusive. They coexist just fine. And Jesus is the ultimate model for us, as I've just read to you from Matthew chapter 10. He was always demonstrating his compassion, his love for people, and at the same time heralding the sovereignty of God over all his creation. And so it is in this doctrine this morning that I want you to know that I desire to teach God's sovereignty to you with empathy and compassion. And moreover, I also want you to know at the outset of teaching the doctrine of God's sovereignty that we equally believe as a church in the responsibility of man, 100% responsible for his actions and his choices. We believe that man is 100% responsible for his choices. And we see both doctrines side by side in Scripture. We see God's sovereignty right alongside with man's responsibility. And so we, as a Bible church, we declare both equally under the providence and the goodness of God. We don't want to overemphasize one doctrine over another. And even though this morning we are looking at God's sovereignty, I could equally preach another sermon on man's responsibility and go through all the scriptures to show us that. But this morning, I really want to emphasize God's sovereignty to you this morning just to kind of teach you and just to kind of renew your mind on the God that you serve and know. How big is your God? You know, with all the things that we are seeing going on in our nation, in our own country, we live in some very interesting times, do we not? Very interesting times. We live in some challenging times. Some people are struggling in our own country. And we see how things are going with our government. And we see how things are going with the culture war. And we see how many people have even lost their jobs in our country. We've seen it with the vaccination mandates. And we've seen a lot of things going on in our culture. And there is even some in our own church who are even struggling this morning. I know many of you are coming here this morning with even your own struggles. Some of you are struggling with marital discord. Some of you are struggling with parental challenges. Some of you are struggling with job and career challenges. Some of you have just recently lost loved ones. And some of you are struggling through sickness and physical ailments. Something that I've had the privilege of working through as of late, as many of you know, with this back pain that I've been experiencing. All of you know how I've been dealing with this back pain, but I will tell you, of all the things that I think about and that I need to renew my mind on, it's the sovereignty of God when I'm going through difficulty. So good for us. And I will have to say, is it not in those challenges, in those trials, that truly that is when our belief in the sovereignty of God really comes full force? I mean, after all, think about it. Think about how you actually really practically handle the trials that God brings into your life by His providence and through His sovereignty. How do you actually handle them? Do you really believe in God's sovereign rule over all things? You say yes, and then the trial hits. The trial hits. The other day I woke up and I was in a lot of pain and was barely getting around, and Carrie said to me, "Boy, I sure hope this isn't the new normal for you." Boy, that was like, whew. But you know what that does? That tests me. Do I believe God is sovereign? Especially when we go through long periods of time, and maybe we go through intense times of pain and suffering, and I'm not just referring to physical suffering, I'm referring to emotional suffering that we may go through. Those are the periods of time, those are the times that really test us on how much we really believe in the sovereignty of God. That is why I thought it might be good for us this morning to look at God's sovereignty this morning to encourage you in your faith. And that is what I have needed this week, and I trust that this will encourage you this morning as well. So one of the doctrines that I like to think about to help encourage me in my faith is this doctrine of God's sovereignty. It truly does bring comfort. Listen to what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said this, quote, "There is no attribute more comforting to His children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of His own hands, the throne of God and His right to sit upon that throne." That's good, isn't it? Charles Spurgeon had it right. The doctrine of God can be a great comfort to God's people, but that is not always the case, especially for those who are lost and the unregenerate, because he goes on to say this, "On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on His throne. They will allow Him to be in His workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow Him to be in His almonry, to dispense His alms and bestow His bounties. They will allow Him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends His throne, His creatures then gnash their teeth, and we proclaim an enthroned God. And His right to do as He wills with His own, to dispose of His creatures as He thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed at and loathed, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on His throne is not the God they love. But it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon the throne whom we must trust." What a great statement by Spurgeon. Spurgeon is so true about that. You know, God's people love God's sovereignty. But you know, there's one other person who loves the sovereignty of God. There's no other person who loves the doctrine of God's sovereignty than God himself. R.C. Sproul said this, God's favorite doctrine is the doctrine of his sovereignty. I wholeheartedly agree. Because R.C. Sproul said this, the sovereignty of God is what makes God, God. God is not God if he is not sovereign. God ceases to be God if he is not in control. To embrace anything else is to embrace atheism. End quote. The reason God loves the doctrine of God's sovereignty is because it means he is in charge. He is in control. So what does it mean? What is an understanding of the word sovereignty? Well, if you were to look it up in the Heritage Dictionary, the definition of sovereign, here's what they would have written down. Rob, can you turn me up just a little bit, brother? It says this. One, sovereignty means one that exercises supreme, permanent authority. One who is self-governing and independent. One that has supreme rank and power. That's a pretty good definition, don't you think? Or, as the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, get your mind wrapped around this one. This will stretch your brain a little bit. They said it this way, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, their sovereignty, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. That's quite a statement of the sovereignty of God. Do you believe that statement on the sovereignty of God? Do you believe that God from eternity, by his most and wise holy counsel, according to his own will and free will, unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass? I'll never forget when I was in seminary studying all these things and just kind of having my mind stretched, and I was talking to a fellow TMS student, and I read that to him, and I said, isn't that amazing? He said, oh, I don't believe that statement at all. I said, whoa. What's your response to the statement? Is God sovereign over all things? Do you believe this about your God? How sovereign is your God? How big is the God that you claim to serve? And how in control is he in your mind? Is he in control of all things? Or is he in control of most things? Is he sovereign over 90% of creation? Or is he sovereign over 100% of his creation? Is there anything that is not under his total control and sovereign rule? This seems to be the one area of discussion among people that they like the least, namely that God is in absolute control over 100% of all of his creation, that he is sovereign, whether he is sovereign over the little things, the big things, or what have you, even over mankind, both the good and the bad events in our lives, God is sovereign. Now I have to say this. I am not a person who necessarily subscribes to the Westminster Confession of Faith, lock, stock, and barrel, but we have to ask the question, when thinking through the statement that I just read, what would have brought the Westminster divines to their belief of God's sovereignty to articulate it that way? What would have brought them to that conclusion? Well, it has to be the Word of God. And the reason for this is because one of the teachings that is clear in the Word of God is that God is sovereign over all of his creation. This is very clear. It permeates all the pages of Scripture. It is everywhere. It is unescapable. In fact, this morning when we go through this doctrine, I will literally be just scratching the surface of God's sovereignty this morning in our time in his Word. And I say that because I'm not even going to get into God's sovereignty over salvation this morning. Don't understand that's what I'm going to do. That is not my goal this morning. We do not have time to do that anyways. And that's not really what I want to do anyway. My goal is to show you how sovereign your God really is, to renew your mind on his total control over all the affairs of your life and my life. Scripture defines God's sovereignty with verses like this. Listen to this. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Whatever he pleases. That's a pretty clear statement on the sovereignty of God, don't you think? What about Isaiah 46, verse 9? God speaking. Through Isaiah the prophet, he says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. He does whatever he pleases. Daniel 4:35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Well, I really think some of the leaders of this world need to get their mind wrapped around that verse, right? All of the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? He is sovereign. Those are some pretty clear statements from the Word of God on the sovereignty of God. Where did the Westminster Divines get their statement? From the Word of God. God is truly the blessed controller of all things. I'd invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 this morning. We're just going to kind of peruse through the scriptures this morning and just kind of glaze over some of these doctrines. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. Another fantastic verse declaring, extolling the sovereignty of our God over all things. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. Notice what it says. He says, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I love that. The blessed and only sovereign. That's why I like to call him the blessed controller of all things. Notice that word there in the text, sovereign. The only sovereign, that word sovereign, dunastasis in the language, speaks as one who is in a position to command others. In other words, he is the ruler, or he is sovereign, the sovereign ruler. Or another way is we could say it, he is the only potentate. He is sovereign. I also want you to notice in that verse, how many sovereigns are there according to this verse? One. One. There's only one Almighty God, only one sovereign ruler. There's only one possessing all power. There is only one King of kings and only one Lord of lords. And this is the extent, this is the nature of his rule. He is sovereign and he's the only one, but he's the blessed controller of all things. Let's look at the extent of his sovereignty. Turn to Psalm 103, verse 19. Psalm 103, verse 19, the extent of his sovereign rule. Boy, the Psalms have a lot to say about the sovereignty of our God and his reign over all the affairs of earth. Psalm 103, verse 19 says this. It says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty, what? Rules over all. Notice, it doesn't say his sovereignty rules over some or over some things or only the things that we want him to rule, but not the other things. His sovereignty rules over all. His kingdom rules over all. His kingship is the rule over all his earth. How much is all? Does all mean all in the text? See, that's the challenge, is it not? And it's easy when we're feeling decent or things are going well, or even when things are, when we are being blessed, it's easy to say he rules over all things. But what about those times when things get really difficult? That's when we go, I don't know. Or what about the times when people do some really seriously wicked things, or they do some things that severely hurt you or hurt your family members, or you see people doing things that are really wicked and sinful to hurt even our nation? Do you still believe he rules over all? Let's take a look at some scriptures to see the extent of this sovereignty, how far his sovereignty extends. And so I just want to break it down into some pieces for you to see the extent of his sovereignty. And we're just going to peruse some of the scriptures. The first thing I want to do is I want to show you God's sovereignty and how it extends over inanimate objects. When I say inanimate, what I'm referring to are the non-living things of his creation, things like the weather. The weather would be a great example. Take, for example, the storm that we had a few years ago. If you were here, living here at the time, we had a storm that came through called Atlas. It occurred on October 3rd through the 5th in 2013, and it was one of the heaviest snowfalls that we had on record here in Spearfish, and we'd only been in the area for a few years when this happened, and we had many inches of snow on the ground. I remember measuring 43 inches right off my back deck of our house, and we were without power for about 4 or 5 days, and we shoveled out our driveway, and we had stacks of snow, and that was just us. Then there were all the roofs that collapsed, and then we had literally thousands of cattle killed out in the prairies because of this storm. Ranchers lost so much of their resources in the storm of Atlas. We even had friends come up that weekend that wanted to come up and visit us for our church, and they drove all the way up here. Atlas hit, and they were stuck in the hotel room for 4 days, and we didn't even get to see them. Was this the result of chance? Was the storm the product of natural laws working independently of God's sovereignty? Was our friends coming just poor timing on their chance, on their decision making? Well, the Word of God has a lot to say in the Bible about weather. In fact, a Christian TV meteorologist, Mike Nichols, has stated there are over 1,400 references in the Bible about the weather. God has a lot to say about his sovereignty over the weather. I call your attention, turn to Psalm 135. Psalm 135. Psalm 135, verses 5 through 7. Quite a statement about God's sovereignty over the weather. Notice what it says. He says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods." How great is the Lord, and how far above is he? Well, verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does." There's sovereignty. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. "In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries." How sovereign is God? He controls the wind. He controls the lightning. He controls the rain. He controls the evaporation. He controls all the weather. God is sovereign. He does whatever he pleases in the heavens and in earth. Turn to Job. Go back one book. Turn to Job. You remember Job, who suffered. He actually, one of the things in which he suffered, one of the ways in which he suffered was he suffered by the weather. Remember that a whirlwind came and took out the four corners of the house of his family and killed his children? Job was well aware of what the weather could do, But turn to Job chapter 36, verses 26 through 33. This is quite a statement by Job's friend. Notice what he says, though. Verse 26, chapter 36, he says, "Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable." In other words, what he's saying is, even though God is knowable through salvation, we do not know him because ultimately he is unsearchable, because he is glorious and infinite, and his reign is ultimately unsearchable. But then look at verse 27. He goes on to describe it. "For he draws up the drops of water. They distill rain from the midst, which the clouds pour down. They drip upon man abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Behold, he spreads his lightning about him, and he covers the depths of the sea. For by these," listen to this, verse 31, "for by these he judges people, he gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning, and he commands it to strike the mark. Its noise declares his presence, the cattle also concerning what is coming up." Notice verse 31. In other words, what he's saying when he says verse 31, "For by these he judges people and he gives food in abundance. What he's saying is that God's sovereignty over the weather does two things. He can use his weather to judge people, to bring about trial into their life, or he can bring about the weather to bring about blessing in their life. That's the point. He uses rain to punish, judge people, test people, or he can use the rain to bless and give food. You know, we have a multitude of illustrations of this in the Old Testament, in the book of Amos. We find God even saying to the nation of Israel, he said, "I withheld the rain from you while there was still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city and another city, and I would not send rain. On one part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord." You see, the Lord is in control of the weather, down to the raindrop. We also see this when we look at the Old Testament passages on God's judgment over Egypt. You remember in Exodus chapter 9 when God stretched out, when he sent hail upon the land. It says in Exodus 9:23 that Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire rained down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Isn't that amazing? You think about that. I'm always amazed by that when you hear the story of the tornadoes that go ripping through the east, and you see them just cut a path, and you'll have one house literally taken out and gone, and all that's there is the foundation, and another house literally across the street standing still, not even touched. God is sovereign over everything. Since you're in Job, jump down to chapter 37, verses 6 through 13. We see statements of God's sovereignty over the snow. Notice what it says in verse 6. "For to the snow he says, fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain, be strong. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beast goes into his lair and remains in its den. Out of the south comes the storm, and out of the north the cold. From the breath of God ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth, whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness. He causes it to happen. I don't know about you, but that should renew your mind about the weather, shouldn't it? Based on those verses, that's pretty clear that God is sovereign over the weather. And we all go, yeah, we know this. But what about the time when your car is completely destroyed by the hailstorm? Or when Atlas comes and takes out thousands of cattle? Or maybe when we don't get rain or get snow through the winter season and we go into a drought into the summer season. You see, this is the one thing, the weather, that I often find people complaining about the most, especially among the unregenerate and even among professing believers, and at times I'm guilty myself. People love to complain about the weather, do they not? Makes me think of some quotes I looked up. They were just funny to me. One quote said this: I've been waiting all winter to start complaining about the heat of the summer. One person said, I am glad that it's finally hot enough to complain about how hot it is. Best quote, though, that I found was this one: everyone complains about the weather, but nobody ever seems to do anything about it. Isn't that good? The weather is one thing that we sometimes forget that God is sovereign over. We can find ourselves complaining to God about his sovereign control, his providence in our lives, even through the weather. What does that say when rainwaters create record floods? Or what does it say when hail causes all kinds of destruction? What does it say about record snows that cause damages? What does it say when we have a drought occur? You know, it's interesting, insurance companies call it when there's a devastation like a hailstorm. You know what insurance companies call it when that happens and it destroys property? They call it an act of God. I always find that interesting. It's an act of God when it destroys things. What about all the other things, the good things? That's also an act of God too, right? All the good. He causes the rain to grow the food. He brings the snow to charge the aquifers that we have good fresh water to drink. We have to remember that God is sovereign over all, both good and the bad. That is what Job did when the weather went bad and took out his home, killing his children. What was Job's response to the disaster from the weather? Turn to Job chapter 2, verse 10. We see his response. Just an amazing statement. After Job's lost so much, Job says this, verse 10 of chapter 2, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? What a great statement, isn't it? Boy, we gladly accept the good from God, but boy, we certainly don't accept the adversity. We can easily accept God's sovereignty and his goodness that he brings in our lives, but how well do we do when we have the adversity come into our lives? You know, that was also the response of Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations. Remember, Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, and he saw God judge the nation of Israel. And you know, Jeremiah had a very similar statement. Listen to this. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 38, he says this: is it not from the mouth of the Most High that everything comes, both calamity and blessing? Wow. That'll test your theology, won't it? It's a very similar statement that even Solomon had when he wrote Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14, it says this: in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. Did you hear that? What a great thought. Be happy in the prosperity. accept the good, but also accept the bad. And let the adversity cause you to consider the sovereignty of God, that God has made the one as well as the other. Boy, may the Lord give us grace to respond in such ways. Amen. You know those times when things are difficult? You know, we were even driving out this morning and Carrie was talking about some of the challenges with going out. She's already booked the ticket to go help her mom after her surgery. And here I am, she's having to put my socks on and I'm barely able to get out of bed. And she says, I don't know what I'm going to do. And I say, you know, it's interesting. I'm preaching on the sovereignty of God this morning, honey. She's like, oh, I know. I think I said it 3 times coming to church today. And I don't say that to herald myself. Trust me. It's so easy to complain when things go difficult. But what a great reminder for us. God is sovereign over inanimate things like the weather. But there's more. God is sovereign over the smallest of things. Go to Proverbs chapter 16. Turn to Proverbs chapter 16. More inanimate objects. Proverbs 16, verse 33. It's quite a statement. Notice what it says. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot. It's like casting dice. The lot. The lot is cast in the lap, but notice, look at the text, but every decision is from the Lord. You know, we have all kinds of illustrations of this in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, of the casting of lots to make decisions. We find this with Jonah. You remember Jonah the prophet? He's fleeing from God. He's rebelling, and he goes onto the ship of the Gentiles, and he's trying to flee to Tarshish, and God causes a storm to come upon the ship, and the shipmates, they're in frantic. They're worrying about the ship going down, and they don't know why this has come upon them, and they cast lots to see who is responsible for the storm, and where does the lot fall? It falls to Jonah, just by chance, right? No, by sovereign control. Jonah 1:7, each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. He's in charge of the casting of the lots. We see this with the choosing of Matthias for apostleship. We see this all through Scripture. The point is, God is in control of the casting of the lot. And so, by the way, when you think you're amazing at Yahtzee, you're not. God's just blessing you to win that day. There are other inanimate things that we learn that God is sovereign over, like we read in 1 Kings chapter 22. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 34 through 35. This is quite a passage. I wish I had time to unfold the whole thing as I was reading through it and studying it. It's just really amazing. There's so much sovereignty over the passage that we read of God's sovereignty. We just look at a little bit of it. But in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 34 through 35, what we learn is that God is in control of inanimate things like arrows. Arrows. You remember King Ahab? He was a wicked king. And King Ahab was literally killed by a randomly shot arrow. God had told Ahab that he would die for his wickedness against Naboth. You remember Naboth had this beautiful vineyard, and Ahab looked over. He coveted his vineyard, and he said to Naboth, can I have your vineyard? And Naboth said, no, I can't give you my vineyard. And so it was through Jezebel, Ahab's wicked wife, that he plotted and schemed, and he had Naboth killed, literally stoned to death. But God told Ahab, because of his wickedness, he would surely die for his sin against Naboth. And so Ahab, there's a battle that takes place between the Arameans. And Ahab, he goes off into battle and he disguises himself so that he wouldn't be recognized as the king, because the Arameans hated Ahab and they wanted him dead above all the people. But I want you to notice what it says in verse 34 through 35 of 1 Kings 22. Notice what it says. Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint in the armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded." The battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans, and he died at evening, and the blood from the wound ran down into the bottom of the chariot. You see, of all the places, you've got this king out in the battle. He doesn't even look like the king. He's disguised himself, and just randomly, one of the opposing soldiers randomly pulls the bow back, shoots the arrow, and where does it land? Right in the one spot between the armor that pierces Ahab and kills him, most likely going into his stomach, piercing his stomach, going right between the breastplate and the flexible pieces of his armor and the lower abdomen. The arrow probably pierced his stomach, which would have meant he would have laid there for quite a while before he would die. It would have been a painful, gruesome death. But what are the chances of this happening? 100%. When God's on the throne. When God's on the throne, 100%. For the men in the battlefield, that would seem like a slim to none. But when God ordains and plans and is in control and he's working out his plan according to his all-wise purposes, it is 100% perfectly going the way God wants. A random shot arrow, not aiming at anyone in particular, hits the king, kills Ahab, and God's word is fulfilled. God is sovereign. Sovereign. But what about the random things, beloved? We see this random arrow shot that ended in the death of Ahab. But what about the random things that happen in our lives that actually save lives? To us, they seem random. But they're 100% under the sovereign control of God. It makes me think of 9/11, when the Twin Towers came down. There were literally hundreds of stories that speak of how people were literally saved by an apparent random event that kept them from perishing that day. One woman was saved because her alarm did not go off and she was late getting to work. One person was saved because of a car accident on the New Jersey Turnpike. A man was saved because his car would not start that morning. Another person was saved because he had stopped to get coffee and the coffee spilled in his lap, and this person went home to change their clothes, which inevitably kept them from getting to the towers on time. One person was saved because their children were late for school and they were late getting up and ready for school, which caused this person to be late, literally saving their life. Now, those are the times, right? You know, when you've prepared the flight and you've got the plans and the plane's delayed and you get all angry about that. Maybe the Lord is protecting you. Maybe the providence is for protection. You see, we oftentimes forget that God is sovereign over what is the apparent random events of our lives. These things to us are inconveniences, but are they really? God is working out his plan according to his perfect and wise counsel. The question is, how do we handle it when those things happen? What's your response when the things don't go as you plan? It's one thing to know God is sovereign. It's another thing to trust God's sovereignty when things don't go as planned. And you know what we call this? We call this what? Faith. Faith. We have to trust. It's why the Word of God says this in Psalm 4:4, we have to have faith, tremble, and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Know that He is God. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Great counsel in relation to God's sovereignty. Well, we've seen God's sovereignty over inanimate things. Let's look at God's sovereignty over animate things, living things like plants, insects, and animals. Go back to the Psalms. Turn to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. This is a fantastic psalm to read on God's sovereignty over all creation. But let's look at God's sovereignty over the plants. Pick it up at verse 10, Psalm 104, verse 10 through 17. Notice what it says. He says, He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from His upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of His works. Verse 14, He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and vegetation for the labor of man, so that He may bring forth food from the earth, and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that He may make His face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which He planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork whose home is the fir trees. Boy, we take it for granted, do we not? Notice that verse 14, He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man to bring forth fruit from the earth. He brings it forth for us. You see, people think that they're the ones who do all this wonderful work. God is the one who grows the plants, grows the trees, grows the crops for food. We can see it right on in Genesis 2:9. Just listen. It says, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden. We see it in Genesis 1:29. God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has yielding fruit seed. It shall be food for you. To every beast of the earth, to every bird of the sky, to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. We think that our food's the product of our genius. And some of that is true, no doubt. We've had some great technological advances to help us grow food at levels that we've never been able to do. But that too is God's sovereignty, is it not? God is the one who gives the reason for man to subdue and rule the earth, the creation mandate in Genesis 1:26 and following. God is the one who's in control. He's even the one who's in control of making the growing of food even difficult, as we learn in Genesis 3, verse 17, when He cursed the ground, and He said that the ground would be cursed because of sin, and He said, In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It is also the reason why we have difficulty growing food. I don't know about you, but if you've ever tried to run a garden, if there's one thing you learn, the weeds are blessed, for sure. I'll never forget, Carrie and I had this huge garden. We started out with this huge garden. Every year it got smaller and smaller and smaller until finally we went, we're done. The weeds just, it's a never-ending battle. But God is sovereign over all of his creation, even the growing of the weeds and the grass. What about the animals? Is he sovereign over the animals? Turn to Psalm 104. Psalm 104, we see his sovereignty over the animals. Look at verse 18. He says this, "The high mountains are for wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the seraphim, the shephanim. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting." By the way, we learned there in verse 19 that God is in control of the moon for the seasons, and the sun knows its place of its setting. By the way, we learned there too, as a footnote, we don't need to worry about global warming. He's in control. But look at verse 20. "You appoint darkness, and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God." I love that. "When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are all swarms without number, animals both great and small. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them. They gather it up. You open your hand. They are satisfied with good. You hide your face. They are dismayed. You take away their spirit. They expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit. They are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works." God is sovereign over the animals. How clear is that? He gives them their food, he gives them life, and he takes away their life. That is quite a passage on the sovereignty of God over the animals. You know, Scripture has a lot to say about the sovereignty of God over animals. We learn very quickly in Genesis 2 that God brought the animals to Adam to name them. That was sovereignty. We find it in Genesis chapter 6, verse 20, when God brought the animals to Noah to put them on the ark. That's sovereignty. And God is the reason why wild animals fear man. We learn of that in Genesis 9, verse 2. It says, "And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given." God is even sovereign over animals' fear of man. We even learn that God is sovereign over a fish to send it to come and eat Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." And by the way, if you doubt that account is actually literally occurring, then you have a problem with Jesus, because he refers to it multiple times in the Gospels. You know what's interesting in the Septuagint translation, where it says the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah? They translate it as God commanded a great fish to swallow Jonah. The Hebrew word there is minha in the language. It's a pl verb, and it speaks of Lord causing the fish to be right there at the right time to eat Jonah. That kind of says something about the time when you're on the highway and out steps that deer, and you hit them, you total your car. God's sovereign. He's the one who's in control. And by the way, as a footnote, it also is why you don't hit the deer, because God is sovereign, right? He keeps the deer away as well. Moreover, the word minha is the same verb used in Jonah for God appointing a plant to grow to shade Jonah in 4:6. It's the same word where we find God appointing a worm to eat the plant, to destroy the plant that shaded Jonah. It's the same word that we find where God appointed a scorching wind to destroy the plant that shaded Jonah in Jonah 4:8. The point of the message is that God is in control over every little detail of life. We even see God's sovereignty over the ravens when he fed Elijah. 1 Kings 17, we see God's sovereignty over the fiery serpents in the wilderness in Numbers 21, which became an illustration for everyone to turn to Christ, as we learn in John 3. We even see God's sovereignty over the livestock in Egypt when God sent the pestilence to destroy the livestock of the Egyptians. God is sovereign. Do you believe God is sovereign this morning, beloved? Do you believe he's sovereign over every detail of your life? God is sovereign over every little thing that happens, every little trial, over the weather, over inanimate objects, over apparent random things that happen to us, over the animals, over the grass, over everything. It's a great doctrine. A great doctrine for us to be reminded of. I guess the question is this morning, how big is your God? How big is he? You know, Jesus made this point to teach us to value, to trust in, to hope in, to find comfort in him because of his sovereign control over all things in our lives. I'd call you, we'll conclude with this verse. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. You see, God's doctrine of his sovereignty is not meant to be a point of dissension and discord. It's meant to be a point of comfort and consolation, hope and encouragement. Jesus made the point that God was sovereign on multiple occasions, and he did so to demonstrate his power, but also to bring comfort to those who knew him. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21 and following, it says this. Jesus speaking to the people, he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in to steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jump down to verse 24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Verse 26, note the sovereignty and the comfort it brings. "Look at the birds of the air. That they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life?" That's a good question. "And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field," they're the plants, "the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat? What will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." What a great illustration. Amen. What's his point? God is sovereign over the little things, the lilies, the sparrows, the birds. And if he takes care of them, how much more will he not take care of you? Don't fear your life. Don't fear what you will wear, what you will eat, how you will live. And why is that? Because God is in control. Amen? What a great passage of scripture. What a great study this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much for a time in your word this morning.